chapter, verses 1 through to 12. Just 12 verses there. Need to read them for you now. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him, Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason amongst yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Or is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Amen. May the Lord bless the scriptures. Well, now, we've been going through this gospel now, and we have last seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel actually going out into Gentile territory, leaving the borders of Israel for a little while, helping the Syrophoenician woman, and then performing the miracle of feeding the 4,000 men out there in the wilderness, beyond the borders of Israel, actually. And the reason the Lord Jesus Christ had gone into that particular area, you remember, he was seeking some quiet and some solitude and an opportunity to teach his disciples in more depth, because he was aware, although he was on the very crest of the wave of his popularity, he was also very aware that the opposition against his person was rising very, very powerfully, and it wouldn't be very long before that opposition would break out in real antagonism and hostility to him. So he thought that he would get his disciples aside. But of course, doing that, he felt that the best way to do that would be to go out of Jewish territory. The scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't follow him into Gentile territory. And that's exactly what happened. Well, now he's actually coming back in. He's coming back into Jewish territory in Galilee, although the population there was quite mixed. There was still a mix there. Galilee of the Gentiles, it was still known as. But of course, there were many more Jews there, and that would have meant, likewise, that many more of the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have been free to move around. Well, the Lord Jesus is in that particular part of the countryside now, and on this occasion, these Pharisees and these Sadducees come together and once again make a demand upon him. Now, we actually looked about this before in the Gospel, back in chapter 12. The Pharisees came to him there, demanding a sign. They wanted proof, they wanted evidence that he was the Messiah. He was saying he was, well, give us the proof of that, they would have said. They understood that the Messiah would come with power from God, and he would be able to perform signs and wonders. And of course he did do that. And in fact they knew that, and they witnessed that. But on this occasion they come demanding something a bit extra. They come demanding, as you look at it there, in verse 1 of chapter 16, not just a sign, but they want a sign from heaven. Now, you would have thought that if you could raise up a sick man lying on a bed of sickness who hadn't walked for a very long time, that would have been enough. But it wasn't enough. Not for them. Not for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You would have thought that if he could turn water into wine, and if he could perform the miracle of feeding the multitudes in the wilderness, that would have been enough. But it wasn't enough. In fact, it could never be enough for these Pharisees. This was just another excuse, another attack upon him. They were tempting him. The scripture indicates that there they were testing him, our version says. They were tempting him. And in particular, demanding a heavenly sign. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? The Pharisees and the Sadducees come together here. Now, these groups of Jewish people in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were at opposite ends to one another. They would not normally meet. They were poles apart. The Pharisees, as you remember, were a very strict and religious group. They were very, very particular in about all that they did. They were very ritualistic, constant washing of their hands and of their clothes, and very particular about the Jewish diets and the foods that they would eat. And they would not come into contact, if they could help it, with any Gentiles whatsoever. Very, very strict. Furthermore, they believed in an orthodox way, they believed in the one true God of Israel. Though they didn't know him, they believed in him. They believed that God had revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. They believed in God's power, and they believed that God was in charge of a whole angelic host, which he called upon to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. They believed that sort of thing. Furthermore, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. In many ways, you could identify with them because they were quite orthodox. But the problem was, in their hearts and in their souls, they were very far from God. It was just religion. It was a form of religion they were going through. Well, there's the Pharisees. And on the other hand, you had the Sadducees. And they were, it's the old joke, and they were Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't. They were really rationalistic and naturalistic in their thinking. If they were with us today, they would fall into the category of the humanists today. They really believed in the power of the human mind to reason things through. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that there were spirits. They didn't believe in angels or anything like that. They did acknowledge that there is a God and that he is the God of Israel. They were very politically involved. The Pharisees didn't particularly get involved with the politics of the day, but the Sadducees did. And the Sadducees were drawn chiefly from the aristocracy of the nation. And they were pals, really, with the Romans. And they were happy for that, because that kept them in their position and in their power. Isn't it amazing? They're opposite extremes. But they had a common enemy, as they thought, as they considered it. And the enemy was the Lord Jesus Christ, this prophet from Nazareth, this one who was claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And they realized that large numbers of the people of Israel were going after him. Of course, John the Baptist had prepared the way for him. And many of the people had received John's message to repent and turn to God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came along as well, they recognized in him the majesty of his person and his grace and his power to work wonders. So large numbers were going after the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Not necessarily for all the right reasons, but they were going after him nonetheless. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were beginning to feel threatened by this. And they were beginning to feel that they would lose their position and their power and their influence upon the nation. Isn't it interesting that these two poles apart come together to form an alliance against what they considered to be a common enemy? A common enemy, someone said, can make lesser enemies friends. You've got examples of this in history. You could go back to some recent history, World War II. Who would have thought that Churchill would have had dealings with Stalin? Who would have thought that? But the two nations had a common enemy, and it was Nazi Germany, wasn't it? So they formed alliances to deal with the greater enemy. Now, we cannot liken the Lord Jesus Christ at all to anything like that as Hitler. He's only good and kind and gracious. But they didn't think that. They were opposed to the Lord Jesus in every way. And so they formed this alliance. Now, we do read on one occasion the Pharisees came alone to attacked the Lord Jesus. On another occasion, the Sadducees came. But here they're coming together. And they think that together, united, they can bring the Lord Jesus Christ down. And that's what they want to do. So they come with this request. Well, it's a bit more than a request, it's a demand. And they say to him, they say, show us a sign from heaven. We want a sign from yourself that will prove to us and everyone else watching that you are none other than the Christ, as you say you are. Now, they were hoping that if Jesus couldn't perform such a miracle, that would instantly discredit him. And if he did do such a thing for them at their behest, then they could say, well, look at him. He's pampering to his pride. He's showing off. It was a no-win situation for Jesus. And of course, he doesn't have any of it, does he? He deals with them in the most remarkable way. Well, what was the kind of thing that they were looking for from him? A sign from heaven. Well, in the Old Testament, sometimes God did give signs from heaven. For instance, the manna came down every day while the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, bread from heaven. It was a sign from heaven. One of the testimonies to Moses as God's prophet in the situation. Or you would have had Joshua, for example, whereby they were fighting and they needed more daylight, and God gave Joshua power, and he commanded in the name of the Lord the sun to stand still in the sky, and it did for a period of time, so that the mopping up operation could be completed and the children of Israel would be victors in the situation. Or for example, Elijah, on one or two occasions, Elijah called down fire from heaven, and it happened. You know, there were the prophets of Baal. It happened. So they say to the Lord Jesus, there are great prophets in the Old Testament. Prove yourself to be greater than them even. Do something now. Show us your power. Show us a sign from heaven. It was very wrong of them, wasn't it? Very, very wrong of them. What does it reveal about them? Well, it reveals, firstly, that their hearts were hardened against the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if he had granted this to them, and there's no way he would have, but even if he had, would they have believed? You know, on another occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you will not believe, not if even if one was raised from the dead. You wouldn't even believe then. You are opposed to the things of God. What it boils down to is, they were totally self-centered. All their religion and all their practice of their beliefs and all their work was all centered around themselves. It was all about them. Now, don't you think that that's got a little bit of a familiar ring about that, about today? When you look around and you see how people are living, there's a little phrase that's come into more common usage. You must have heard it. The me generation. And people exist for themselves. Have you noticed, and I don't mean to knock young people, Lord have mercy on young souls, but I don't hear so many pleases and thank yous like we used to hear. Many, many things are taken for granted, and it's all about what they can get out of life, isn't it? It's all about them. But not just the young people, this is common to all humanity, isn't it? And on the other extreme, on the other side of the scale, I see some elderly people, and it's all about them. Everything that's going on around them has to happen around them, and everything that's happening exists for them as far as they can see. And if they can't have the things that they want, in no uncertain terms, they'll let you know. It's the disease of sin. It's the disease of sinful self in humanity. And it's very, very serious. You cannot live like that and know God. You must repent. Jesus said we must learn to take up the cross and deny ourselves in terms of serving self. We must learn to love God and serve others. And that was the common error then, and it's the common error today. Well, they asked for this sign from heaven, and they wanted it so that Jesus could be undermined in whatever way that they could work that out. They wanted to discredit him. A demand from a sign from heaven to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ, tempting him. I don't think they probably realize at this point just how close they were to serious sin of the most serious type, because Jesus was God there. God in the flesh. Now, they wouldn't have understood that at this point. The disciples were only learning that at this point. But the Lord had said, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. And that's exactly what they were beginning to do. I'm sure they were doing it in ignorance, out of hardness of heart, but they were getting pretty close to a most serious sin indeed. You notice how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with them. He doesn't answer them at all in terms of, well, why should I do that? Who do you think you are asking me about that? On the contrary, typically of the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins to draw them out to get them to think about what it is they're saying and what they're doing. And he comes back to them and he actually gives a denunciation of them, would be my next point. There's a denunciation of Christ, from Christ of them, a denunciation from Christ of them. He says there, when it's evening, you'll say, it'll be fair weather because the sky's red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. It's similar to our saying, isn't it? You know, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. It basically works. Have you noticed that? It more or less right, isn't it? This is something that mankind has seemed to observe, living out in the fields and that, as the years have gone by. It's more or less right. And Jesus says, here you go. You can discern the face of the sky, the face of the heavens, you can discern that regarding the weather, but you cannot discern the times that we're living in, even though I'm amongst you. That's how hardened your hearts are. Christ reminds them, indeed, they could discern the heavens, but they couldn't discern what was actually happening in the ministry of Christ. They could not even discern his person. And his work, they couldn't discern that, even though he was performing miraculous things and wonders amongst them. It shows you, without light from God, it shows you without revelation from the Holy Spirit, how blind we are. The truth can be standing right in front of you, and you can't see it. You can't see the trees for looking. It's one of those sayings. That's exactly the case here. The very truth of God, the personification of wisdom and truth, the very person of God in the flesh, was stood there, and they're contending with him, and they're opposed to him, rather than saying, well, teach us, instruct us, illuminate us, give us light, help us, we don't see. And yet they're so bold as to say these things and demand from him a sign from heaven in this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, although meek and mild, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, didn't pull punches from time to times, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes the Lord Jesus has to speak plainly to people to work them out of their lethargy and out of their sin and their hardness of heart. And I believe Jesus was like that. And sometimes he'd call a spade a spade. And he would say to them, as he does here, hypocrites, you've got a mask on. You're one thing to others, and you're another thing to others. You wear a mask. You hide behind the mask of religion. You're very pious, particularly the Pharisees, but it would include the Sadducees on the other side. And in all of this, you don't actually know the truth. And I am the truth. You're so wrong. You are hypocritical in the way that you live. You like to be known as godly, and yet Jesus has shown us in this gospel and in other places as well how false they were. They would manipulate the laws of God and the rules that of God had given in the Old Testament. And it seems to be a feature of the Jews, actually. We were talking about it recently. The Jews are very clever at sidestepping things in religious terms. And Jesus is saying, that's what you are like. You're hypocrites. You say you can discern the sky, yet you cannot see the sign that's come from the heavens already, the one standing in front of you. And he denounces them in that way. They could not read the signs of the times, he said. You cannot discern the signs of the times. Now, would there have been signs available to them other than the Lord Jesus Christ for them at that time? Well, surely there must have been. Weren't they, first of all, weren't they men of Scripture? Well, they're supposed to have been. they should know the scriptures, and they should have known from the scriptures that the Messiah would perform wondrous miracles. He would heal the sick. He would cause the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the dumb to talk. And he was doing that. And that's according to the scriptures of the Old Testament. Isaiah 35, for example, tells us about that. But they couldn't see it. How dark we are without the Spirit's light. How blind our eyes are. They couldn't see that. Furthermore, could they not see that as a nation, at that time in their history, they were under the judgment and the frown of God? Well, how is that? Well, because the Romans were ruling the whole situation. The Romans were in charge of Jerusalem. They didn't have any powers, really. They'd granted them some small local powers and gave them puppet kings and so on and so forth. The Romans were in charge. And the Romans had been cruel and harsh, even to the Jews. And when this people, who were the people who were supposed to represent the Lord God to the nations, are in bondage and to captivity to their enemies, surely that was a sign of the times. What would that be a sign of? A sign of judgment. How often in the Old Testament, when Israel had gone astray, which they did again and again, one of the ways the Lord chastised them was allow their enemies to get the upper hand and take control. And there's the situation in the time of our Lord Jesus. The Romans were in power and not the Jewish aristocracy. So that was a sign of the time. And you can go on, you can multiply the understanding of this, you think it through. And then, what about John the Baptist? He had come in the power of the Spirit. He was like Elijah. He was there. And he performed mighty miracles. Sorry, he didn't perform miracles. He gave out mighty preaching. And he called the people to repentance. And it's as if there was a great people's movement. And everyone went after John to change their hearts and to their ways. And John himself would have been a proof of the sign of the times, preparing the way for Christ. And then, of course, the gospel that Christ brought and preached would have been a sign of the times as well. The gospel of the kingdom, and the king was in their midst. And as Jesus was demonstrating he was the king, he was showing this by his power over disease and over death and over demons. All signs to them. All signposts and signs saying, look at this, think about this. But they weren't. They wanted something more, something better, something bigger, something more spectacular. The Lord Jesus called them hypocrites there. And in fact, he brings the denunciation to completion in verse 4. And it's very powerful and it's very, very strong. He says, to these Pharisees and these Sadducees, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, he'd already said that in chapter 12 to the Pharisees before. They were asking for a sign there. It wasn't a sign from heaven. Just give us a sign. And he said, well, no sign's going to be given except the sign of Jonah. So he reiterates that. But look how he piles it on, rightly so. It's a wicked and an adulterous generation that seeks a sign. And wicked in unbelief and rebellion and hardness of heart, although going through the motions of the form of religion, of Judaism, but also adulterous in spirit. And that would mean, first and foremost, regarding God, turning away from God. You see, Israel was the wife of the Lord in that sense, you see. The Lord God was the husband of Israel. But they, in their hearts, they were going after other gods. So, spiritual adultery. In that case there. And of course that would work out in literal forms of adultery as well. And it's a wicked and adulterous generation that demands a sign to believe, when actually the way to please God is with faith and to trust God. Isn't this true? God, it is impossible for God to lie. So if God has given out his word of truth, and it's been testified already by signs and wonders following from Jesus, from the Old Testament prophets, why can't we, the Jews then, and ourselves today, take him at his word? That's what he wants us to do. It's faith that pleases the Lord. There are people today, even today, You might come across them from time to time. You get into a conversation with them. See them as believing, they'll say. Show me a miracle and I'll believe. Well, sometimes the Lord does do perform miracles even today. But they don't believe. Maybe they'll tip their cap to the Lord God and that's it. But they're not converted. Sons never convert a soul. It's the Spirit of God working regeneration in the heart that converts the soul. If the signs come along and help us to believe, fair enough. But to just say, I'll believe on the strength of seeing and believing, oh, that's not enough. You have to trust. You have to trust that God is true to his word. He is the Lord. He won't lie to you. He won't deceive you. If he says he's willing to forgive you, he's really willing to forgive you. If he said, if you turn from your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ who has sent, who has died in your place upon the cross of Calvary, I'll give you pardon full and free. And you can receive that this instant if you will. And that's the way he is. He won't lie to you. And so they were so wrong to ask for this sign from heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ has to denounce them in this awful way. It's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after the sign. There is one sign, however, that will be given to that generation, and it would still apply to us all to this very day. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we looked at that several weeks ago. But you remember what Jesus taught then in chapter 12, now referring to again in chapter 16. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh. And Nineveh was under the judgment of God. They become a very wicked people. The wickedness was rampant. Many people were suffering because of the evil in that city, particularly the children. That's got a familiar ring about it, hasn't it? And that city was ripe for judgment from God. If God had sent thunderbolts from heaven and blasted them apart from the face of the earth, nobody in Nineveh would have said, that's unfair, because they would have said, this is just. We have lived so wickedly before the Lord God and before each other. And yet God didn't send a massive judgment. He sent the reluctant prophet. And he was reluctant, wasn't he? He thought, I'm a Jew, they're Gentiles. Is God going to have mercy on the Gentiles, those who we consider to be inferior to ourselves? He didn't particularly want to go. And God had to deal with his servant before he could deal with Nineveh. And you know the story, how he was on the ship, and the ship came into a great storm. The storm was caused by God to deal with Jonah. Eventually the sailors say, well, what's the matter here? Is somebody doing wrong on the ship? Someone's offending God in the heavens. And Jonah comes out and says, well, it's me. I shouldn't be here. I should be in Nineveh. He'd gone as far away as he could. And he said to them, he said, throw me into the water, and then you'll be all right. And they reluctantly did that. And he sinks down, and a great fish comes and swallows him up. And he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And God preserved his life in there. And eventually the fish vomits him up on the shore. And it's as if a man had been in the place of death, dead, had come out of the place of death and darkness into the light and was saved. I mean, he's like a resurrected man. So Jonah himself becomes, as it were, a sign of the resurrection. And when he gets along to Nineveh, and he no doubt would have recounted this story, I'm sure it's not in the scripture, but no doubt he would have recounted this story, because, you know, he must have had some trauma, I think, when you think it through. And he would have said to them, God is dealing with you, and he's being gracious to you, and I preach to you that this place is going to be judged, but they repented, and God had mercy. Of course, that made Jonah a bit cross as well, remember. Well, Jesus said, you know all about that. You Pharisees, you Sadducees, and the prophet himself was a sign to you. Well, I'll be like that to you. Because even as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and nights, he said in that place to me, even so must the Son of Man be in the place of death 3 days, three nights, and then rise from the dead. I'll be the sign you're looking for. And in fact, it's said another way, I am the sign that's come down from heaven. And you're looking at the sign that you actually wrongly requested. But I'm here anyway. And I'm stood before you, the very one who has come from God to give you the grace you so stand in need of, to die and suffer in your place, that you might have pardon and peace with God. in time and throughout eternity. Christ Jesus is the sign. And you know, we're still preaching that sign 2,000 years later. There's a lot of interest, and rightly so, it's in the scriptures, so it's okay. I read to you from Mark chapter 13, and there's a whole chapter there, there's some in this Gospel of Matthew as well, which looks at the end times, and there are lots of things that are coming to pass that you can line up with the scriptures, and I think we are actually moving into a period of time now where we're coming into the last of the last days. You see, once Christ rose from the dead, the beginning of the last day started then. Now, praise God for his mercy and patience, the last days have rolled on for 2,000 years. But the scripture is very clear. There's a time coming when we will reach the very end period of the last days. Call it the last of the last days. And when you see those days, the things in the scripture will all line up. And you become conscious that God is about to do something momentous and great to bring in the kingdom of his dear son with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're beginning to see those things come to pass. There's an increase of earthquakes, there's an increase of famines, there's an increase of wars, there's the sign of the gospel being preached to the nations, there's the sign of Israel as a nation itself, still in existence. All these things put together are pointing to the end. Now, it's perfectly acceptable with discernment and balance to study those things. But there's a greater sign that's over it all. And it's the one who's telling us this in this scripture now. He's saying, there is the sign of the prophet Jonah, which equals to Jesus. And Jesus is the sign to the nations. Your destiny, your eternity, depends upon your reception of him. These Jews rejected him. They were lost forever. But as many as receive him, said John the Apostle in chapter 1 of his Gospel, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. So important to have salvation and to know it before you depart this life. It's vital that you be saved and your sins forgiven. Or otherwise, as scripture says, you will be with these Pharisees and Sadducees, you will be cast into outer darkness. So there it is. That's how Jesus addressed them. The denunciation was made complete. And there's a little phrase here which sends a chill down my spiritual spine. And it says there in verse 4, to the end, and he left them and departed. It was as if that was the final word to them. He knew how hard they were. He knew that they weren't genuine. He knew they were hypocrites. He knew they were after his blood. And he wouldn't answer them anymore. This is the end of it now for them. And he left them and departed. And there can be no worse thing than that Jesus Christ should withdraw from a soul because of the hardness of the heart. Like Pharaoh hardened his heart. When he kept hardening his heart, and there came a point when the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and there was no way back. Oh, friends, don't ever let that happen to you. Don't harden your hearts, but rather say, Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize my heart is hard, but have mercy upon me, the sinner, and work in me and take away this heart of stone and give a heart of flesh and make me to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Don't depart from me, Lord. There could be no greater solemn words than that when on the judgment day Jesus will say to a great company, those on his left hand, the goats as they are described, depart from me. I never knew you. That is so solemn. But don't be in that category. Now is the gospel time. Now is the gospel age. Now you can believe. Well, the Lord Jesus put those things to them in the most solemn way there. And then there's a little PS, as it were. It just follows on. There's no need to go in any great depth here. Because really it can be summarized by verse 12 of the chapter. It says there about the leaven of the bread, the leaven of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. An incident is put in by Matthew into the Gospel. They go back into the boat, they're crossing over the Sea of Galilee. The disciples must have been in a little bit of a hurry. They didn't pack the lunch. They didn't pack the bread. It's 12 men plus Jesus, maybe one or two more. And there's no food. and they panicked a little bit. They shouldn't have, because they'd seen how Jesus could feed a multitude in the wilderness, 5,000 and then 4, and it had happened in that way, and also they had been involved in gathering up the crumbs, and the crumbs had filled up basketfuls as well, and as they were there, they began to fret a little bit, we haven't got bread, and Jesus, it says, verse 8, perceived that they had no bread, but he then gives them a little cryptic saying, which is often the way of Jesus to teach something important, and he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have no bread?" And then he actually said, it was verse 6, he says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." That's the cryptic saying. And they're thinking, what's he talking about? Is he talking about, don't go and buy bread when we get to the other side off the Pharisees? They're quite literalistic in some of their interpretations. They missed the point. Jesus is giving them a little spiritual lesson. And so he has to rebuke them. "You're fretting about having no food, but remember what I did. I fed a multitude in the wilderness." And then he says there, in verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, little bread, but I'm speaking to you about spiritual things? But you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then the light went on. The disciples understood he wasn't talking about literal bread. He's talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "Beware of that," he says to them. Now, that's a warning. That was a warning to them. It's a warning to us today. We must beware of the two extremes that I introduced you to at the beginning of this message. It's the possibility of having a form of religion that would, on the surface, look like the real thing. But it isn't, because the heart isn't in it. And your heart is far from God. And there are very many forms of religion that people can take. Now, fortunately, in Wales, we've been blessed with non-conformity in the chapels. And that has kept us away from us all kinds of ritualistic religion. See, we're not heavy on crosses in chapels, are we? And we're not heavy on candles and incense in chapels, are we? But you can go to some churches and they're still pretty heavy on it. And especially if you go to the Roman Catholic churches, they're very heavy on it. And for them, all that matters is you go through the rituals and you do what you think God would have you to do according to the traditions of your church, and you accept it. And everything's okay. And if you sin during the week, well, say a confession to the priest and light a candle and say a prayer and everything's okay again. And you go on through the whole of your life like that. Beware of that, Jesus says. That's exactly how the Pharisees are living. Don't live like that. That's false religion. Don't go down that path. You have to have your heart in these things. You must believe from the heart these things. You must cast your soul upon the Lord Jesus for these things. It has to be real and true. Beware the Pharisees. But on the other hand, there are the Sadducees. There's the Pharisees, ritualistic. There's the Sadducees, rationalistic. I can work it all out with my mind. I can rely upon my own strength of intelligence and ability. And the Sadducees, form of religion in their day, has transferred over into our day in the form of all forms of humanism, reliance upon mankind. We'll see the day. We'll carry the day. We are intelligent beings. We are able to sort out all the problems of our lives and of the world. Well, friends, we've been observing all that's been going on for centuries from the history books, and I don't see any great changes. There's some, and there's some good things. But the heart of man is still basically the same. Give him half a chance and he'll take advantage of his neighbour. No, no. What we need is salvation. We need a saviour, and he is Christ the Lord. And he is the sign that is given to the nation that is now being preached to you. Put your trust in him. He'll save you. He's a wonderful Savior. He's a gracious Savior. He's so good and kind, so patient with us. Patient with us all our days, even up to this moment in time. So he ends this little, Matthew now, he ends this little paragraph by pointing out that basic truth. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But make a note of this. Jesus is the resurrected one, and he's the one to believe in. He's the sign that you need. Put your trust in him, and you can know salvation, full and free. Well, may the Lord bless his word, and thank you for listening. Amen. Amen. Well, our hymn is 5.